All right, we're going to get into our continuing our series in Nehemiah, and I've had a bit of a challenging night. My son Joel is unwell, and he has been for a few days, and so I was up till about 3:30. So if I doze off in my own sermon, you can excuse me, but I was up quite late last night, and so I'm going to have to get my head around that and bring you God's word this morning. So we want to continue with Nehemiah, and we're going to look at a couple of chapters this morning, mostly chapter 2. Chapter 3 is a lot of names and families, and it's one of those lists in the Bible that you don't like to read. You know, you skip over those lists. It's one of those, right? So we're not going to read through it, and I'm not going to get through all the names, but I'm going to tell you the importance and the significance of what happens in chapter 3 as well. Now, the overall theme, if you like, for Nehemiah is the rebuilding and the reforming of the people. The rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem and the reforming of the people, which Nehemiah is the one who leads. He's the leader over here, and he rebuilds the walls, he reforms. And I said to you last week, that's a good way for you to think about Nehemiah as a whole. But even if you want to draw application for yourself, you want to be able to think about it in terms of rebuilding and reforming. Maybe in your own personal life, there are areas you need to rebuild, there are areas you need to reform. Maybe in your home, there are areas you need to rebuild in terms of your relationships, husbands, wives, parents, children, in-laws, cousins, uncles, aunties, all of those things, right? Or there may be areas you want to reform in your family life. Think about it in terms of our church as well. And then, of course, as we look at our city and our great nation of India, what a country we live in, one of the greatest countries on the earth. Even though we didn't get our spaceship to land on the moon. Did you watch that? That was so close. I watched it. It was 1:30 or whatever, sometime in the morning. And I watched it and I saw it till that last moment. It was heartbreaking to see what happened. But what a great country we live in. To be able to accomplish things like that. It's amazing. And yet, there's so much that needs to be rebuilt. There's so much that needs to be reformed in our country. And you know what? The church, did you know that the church is at the center of that? Everything that God is doing in the world, God is doing through the church. Yep, you and me, as small, as insignificant as we feel, God is working in and through the church in the world. And so this is really, really important for us to pay attention to, even as we look at the story of Nehemiah, maybe to be able to draw application for ourselves as the people of God. Now, last Sunday, we looked at three characteristics from Nehemiah's life. We looked at how he was concerned. We saw his concern because he inquired about the condition in Jerusalem and of the people who were living there when his brother Hanani and some others had come. And so he was concerned. But then he moved on from concern and he was deeply compassionate. He felt what was going on. And if you read in verse 4, it says that he wept and mourned for days, and then he fasted and prayed. That's compassion. When you move from just inquiry to empathy, to sympathy, to feeling, that's compassion. And that's what Nehemiah did. He felt compassion for what was going on with his people and the beloved city of Jerusalem. And then he moved on from compassion. And we're going to talk about that a little bit more this morning. He didn't stop at compassion, but he went on into courage. He said, I'm going to do something about this. And that's a real challenge for us, because we feel concerned about a lot of things. Maybe we are moved by fewer things, like we're deeply moved by fewer things, but we do very little about most things. Isn't that right? We do very little about most things. And there may be many reasons. You might say, I'm busy. You might say, I don't know what to do. I don't have the wisdom. I'm too afraid. I'm too scared. I'm concerned about my reputation. All of these things might get in the way from that keep you from doing something about what you feel concerned and compassionate for. And so it keeps us from courageous activity. It keeps us from courageous activity. What I want to say to you this morning is that courage, great courage, comes from great faith. We want to take off from there. We talked about courage. We finished with courage last week. But great courage comes from great faith. Great courage comes from great faith. You see, our belief gives us the courage to do things. Whatever it is, whatever you believe in, it gives you the courage to do the things that you do if you have that belief. We talk about it. You've got to believe in yourself. If you believe, you can do anything you want. It takes belief for the mountaineer to climb a mountain. It takes belief. I mean, he's got his training, he's got his equipment, but it takes that belief that says, you know what, I can do it. I can get to the top of that mountain and I'm going to conquer my fears. I'm going to believe. I'm going to push through it and I'm going to accomplish that goal. It takes belief to be able to do it. If you don't believe, you will not have the courage to do anything. Great courage comes from great faith. There's got to be that belief. But here's an important thing about belief. You cannot simply believe anything and everything. Just believing is not going to get you across the line in that sense. You see, the person climbing the mountain, the mountaineer, man or woman, he believes or she believes that they can do it, but their belief is only as good as their training and their equipment and maybe the Sherpa who's taking them up. That's about it, right? It cannot be more than that. His belief is only as good as the object in which it is placed. He says, you know what, I've had the training, years I've prepared for this, I've got the ropes, I've got the equipment, I've got the boots, I've got the jacket, and I've got the Sherpa with me, he's going to take me up. I know I can do this. But his belief is only as good as the object in which he places it. And if those things fail, it doesn't matter what he believes, he's not going to go up that mountain. If those things fail. And so it's important what we believe. Your belief or your faith, listen to this very carefully, is only as good as the object in which it is placed. We live in a generation where sports stars and superstars and everybody tells us, you know, believe in yourself. Right? There's a lot of, you know, talk about that belief in yourself. And so we think that's, you know, I can conquer whatever I want, I can do whatever I want, because if I just believe in myself. But that's a little bit dangerous. Of course you've got to have confidence. Of course you've got to know your abilities. But you don't want to believe in yourself in an ultimate way. We put a lot of belief in our bank balance. Like that's going to see us through till our retirement and we're going to have a comfortable life ahead of us. We put a lot of belief in the properties we own. We put a lot of belief in the job we have as if that's going to stay with us for the rest of our life. We put a lot of belief in our physical ability, our mental ability, as if that doesn't slow down. And so we've got to be very careful that we do not place our faith in things that are not ultimate in that sense. Right? We've got to be very careful that we are believing in God. That's what we've got to be doing. We've got to be believing in God. Great faith in God, great faith in God will yield great courage. Great faith in God will yield great courage. Let me say it another way for you to just think about this. When your faith in God is shaky, when your faith in God is shaky, then you're willing to give up on things. We don't want to persevere in a difficult marriage. We'd rather separate because we're not able to trust God for it. Or maybe we're going through a hard financial situation and so we beg, borrow, steal. Can't trust God. We use our credit cards maybe. Or you're going through a tough job situation. What do? You quit because you're not able to trust God. I know I'm generalizing over here and there are always these little ifs and buts. But generally speaking, that's what happens as well. Our view of God is so small that everything else in life completely overshadows who God is. And so we end up giving up or trying things in our own strength and wisdom, which ultimately end up failing. If only you and I had a big view of God, and I tell you like Nehemiah, if we had a view of God that was just great and glorious, it would give us great courage to persevere through all kinds of situations and circumstances, be it your marriage, be it your health, be it your parenting, be it your finances, be it your relationship, if you had a great vision of God, if you knew God as big as He is, you would be able to get through anything in your life. Because the object of your faith is God. Not yourself, not anything else, it is God. And God is the sovereign one. God is the all-powerful one, the all-knowing one. It makes sense for us to place our faith in God. That's what we see in Nehemiah in this chapter, particularly in chapter 2. That's what we see of Nehemiah's faith in God, his trust in God. We see how he faced a difficult situation, but his faith in God was rock solid. And so I want to share with you three things that he trusted about God, which is great for you because you can trust in God for these same things. Three things that he trusted about God that are vitally important for us to pay attention to. Here they are. Number one, he trusted in God as the preeminent one. And I'll explain all of these, right? He trusted in God as the preeminent one. Number two, he trusted God's plan. And number three, he trusted God's providence. Again, easy for you to remember. He trusted in God as the preeminent one. He trusted in God's plan. And he trusted in God's providence. That's what he did, and he was able to demonstrate great courage. So let's look at them one at a time, and I'll take you through the story. We're not going to have the time to read through chapter 2 and 3, but you can follow along in your Bible as I refer to some of the portions over here. Firstly, we see that he trusted in God as the preeminent one. Nehemiah trusted in God as the preeminent one. Now come with me to chapter 2, and it begins like this. It says, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. Let's just stop over there. Now the month of Nisan corresponds to our March, April. If you remember chapter 1, Nehemiah heard news of Jerusalem in the month of Kislev, which corresponds to our November, December. So basically, 4 months have gone by. Nehemiah has wept and mourned and prayed and fasted, and he has taken 4 months before he steps into the presence of the king. Right? Do you have your Bibles? Everybody got a Bible? Yeah? Great. Look at your Bible. If you got a phone also, chalega. Right? But look at your Bible. We won't put it up here if we can. We'll just put the slides that I have. Let everybody look at the Bible that you have. That would be really good if you do that. Alright? So here we are. And he's in the month of Nisan. 4 months have gone by. He's probably spent a lot of time thinking over this and saying, you know, how can I approach the king? And he's probably prayed over this, looking at what happens in chapter 1. And finally he comes to this time in March, April, and he's standing before King Artaxerxes. It's the 20th year of Artaxerxes. The year is 444 BC. We know this from history. And Nehemiah is in the king's court. He's a cupbearer to the king. And he's coming in to serve the king his wine. And I told you last week that the cupbearer was more than just someone who gave out the wine. He was a trusted confidant of the king. Very important, significant person in the king's court. And so here he was, Nehemiah, comes into the king's presence, and he gives him his wine. And look at what the king says to him. In end of verse 1, he says, now I had not been sad in his presence. Verse 2, and the king said to me, why is your face sad? Seeing you are not sick, this is nothing but sadness of heart. Then I was very much afraid. I was very much afraid. I love this. I love how he writes in first person over here. It gets the story so interesting. And so here's the king. He says, what's going on, Nehemiah? You're looking sad. And looks like your heart is sad. And Nehemiah is, of course, afraid. And you had every reason to be afraid. Because you don't just go into the king's presence however you want it. If you were having a miserable day at home, you clean that all up and you come into the king's presence and you're smiling away. Like, you know, everything is fine. That's how you came into the king's presence. You didn't just come in any way you wanted. Remember Esther's story. She had to prepare so much before she came into the presence of the king. Same with Nehemiah. In fact, there are works of art. Let me just read this to you. That speak about this. It says that the Persian works of art, such as the great treasury reliefs from Persepolis, indicate that those who came into the king's presence did so with great deference. That means fear and trembling. placing the right hand with palm facing the mouth, so as not to defile the king with one's own breath. That's how serious it was. You don't want to breathe on the king, right? You've got to be very careful with that. And so you can imagine Nehemiah coming to the king's presence and looking sad. And that's why he was afraid. We don't get this. We live in the age of democracy. You know, we have all our individual rights and all these things. You know, we are above the kings and the governments and the authorities and all of those things. We don't get this. We don't understand what it means to be in the presence of a sovereign who has absolute rule and authority. We don't get it. Which is why we struggle so much in our relationship with God, by the way. We don't get the sovereignty of God. We don't like the sovereignty of God. We want Him to cooperate with us. We don't want to cooperate with Him, right? But anyway, let's come back to this. And so the king says, what's going on? And then you can see this in verse 3. I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Then the king said to me, what are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven. Amazing. He goes to the king and he says, shouldn't I be sad when my city, the place where my fathers are buried, lies in ruins? Now this was not an easy thing for him to say, because that city had been in ruins for more than 100 years. The Babylonians had destroyed it and Nebuchadnezzar, and it was in ruins for probably about 140 years or so. And there was an attempt to rebuild it during Artaxerxes' time. And Artaxerxes, just a couple of years before this, had sent a decree to Jerusalem and said, stop the rebuilding of this city. The same Artaxerxes. And here's Nehemiah going before the same king who said, stop the work. And he's saying, you know what? I'm concerned about the city, the one you stopped rebuilding. That's what he's saying over here. And it's amazing. And then the king even says to him, he says, what are you requesting, Nehemiah? What do you want? And I think that says something about their relationship. The dialogue is amazing over here. What do you want? And here's what Nehemiah says. So I prayed to the God of heaven. I prayed to the God of heaven. I love that. You know, these are the short prayers that you make. When you're stranded or in a situation, you don't know what to do. What do? Lord, help. Beautiful prayers those are. Don't underestimate those prayers. It's so important that we pray like that. Lord, help. Lord, give me wisdom. Give me grace, Lord. And he says, so I prayed to the God of heaven. And I like that he says, I prayed to the God of heaven. Because what he's saying over here is he's saying, you know what? I'm standing before a sovereign king, but there is a greater king whom I'm appealing to. That's what he's saying. I'm standing before a sovereign king, and I'm standing before the king of possibly the greatest empire in that time, the Persian Empire. I'm standing before Artaxerxes, but I'm appealing to a greater authority, God in heaven. That's what he's doing in that moment. Amazing. What presence of mind, what faith in God, what a relationship with God. And at a moment like that, he doesn't stumble or stutter. He just turns his eyes, he says, Lord, help. And then he begins to speak to the king. Beautiful. I love it. And he responds to the king and he says, you know, allow me to go to Jerusalem, and I want to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And the king said, how long is it going to take? And Nehemiah told him, and the king was happy with that. He was happy with it. And he says, okay, what do you need? And I want to look at these verses over here. Verse 7. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy. Give me letters, so I have free passage to go through your empire and to get help from your guys. Wow, what a request, right? And so the king is willing to give him, and it says over here, and the king granted me what I asked. And the king granted me what I asked. Why? The answer is there. For the good hand of my God was upon me. For the good hand of my God was upon me. The king gave me what I asked because God's hand was upon me. Amazing. That was the reason why he had success. For 4 months, Nehemiah would have prayed and fasted. And then he stood before the king. And he trusted God. He trusted God as the preeminent one. Can we put up that slide? I think it's the next one. He trusted God as the preeminent one. That's the point. He's standing before Artaxerxes, but he's saying, I trust in God. I trust in God. Not this verse, the slide that I have. Yeah, there you go. All right, he trusted God as the preeminent one. Look at chapter 1, verse 11. Here's what he says at the end of chapter 1. He says, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear in your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Who is he appealing to? God. He says, you give me success, God, and grant me favor in the sight of who? This man. This man. Not even the king. This man. Give me success in the sight of this man. Because Nehemiah's view of God is as God is the preeminent one. He is the sovereign ruler of all things. That's his view of God. He's got a great view of God. Not Artaxerxes, not himself, not anybody else stands above who God is. And so God gives him success when he trusts in him. Think of it in terms of, you know, this is silly, but you know, when you get a call and the customer service person calls you and they want you to, you know, pay a bill or something like that, and you have a dispute with them, what do you say? Put me through to your manager. Right? I don't want to talk to you, I want to talk to the manager. I want to talk to the person who's really in charge, who can do something about this. God is like that. He's in charge. And if you and I could only go to him more than we go to ourselves or to other people who make a world of a difference in our lives, we just went to God much, much more than we do. Do you trust in the preeminence of God in all things in your life? Do you see God as the preeminent one in your life? Is God bigger and greater than everything else and everyone else? If your faith in God is shaky and you don't see him as sovereign, then you will not have the courage to stand firm according to his word. You will not have the courage to do it if you don't see how great God is. Nehemiah trusted in God as the preeminent one. Alright? Secondly, he trusted in God's plan. He trusted in God's plan. What's interesting is Nehemiah gets these letters and he heads off. And he has a small band of men with him. I think some of the king's army and soldiers and commanders were with him. And so they traveled across from Susa all the way to Jerusalem. I'm not sure how long that journey was, but it was a fair distance that they had to travel. And they went with these letters. And look at what happens over here in verse 10. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. So there's opposition that's building up, and these guys will pop up on the scene a little bit later. In the next few chapters, we'll look at Sanballat and Tobiah and even Geshom as they come up and oppose Nehemiah and the people. But Nehemiah arrives in Jerusalem, and he spends about 3 days over there, and then one night he heads out, and it says on his own, maybe he had a couple of those people with him, but he heads out. He doesn't tell anybody why he had come to Jerusalem. He gets on his donkey or horse or whatever he was riding, his animal it says, and he goes to inspect the walls. Now I got a slide up here that shows you what the walls... Yeah, you can't see that, can you? It's really, really small. Alright, anyway, I'll send it to you by WhatsApp. WhatsApp is great. But right down there at this section is what Nehemiah investigates. There's a valley gate, there's a dung gate, there's a fountain gate. And you can read all these in chapter 2. He goes and investigates these gates and he sees that the gates are broken down and burnt down and the walls are broken down. He doesn't even go to that side because that's the northern part. So you got to turn the map this way. That's the northern part. That was where most of the destruction was because the Assyrians and the Babylonians would have come in from the north, right? And that's where the temple is as well. But he explores this part and he sees that there is serious damage to the wall. There's a lot of damage that had happened in this place. And so he's looking at these things. Let me look at chapter 4 verse 10 that gives us an idea of how bad things were. It says, in Judah it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. There's too much rubble. By ourselves we will not be able to rebuild the wall. There was too much damage, too much rubble. And even Nehemiah on his animal was not able to get through. He had to go outside the wall and come back to the valley gate to get back into the city. That's how bad it was. But he investigated on his own. And here's the point of this, right? Because if you look at verse 12, look at chapter 2 verse 12. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. And you got to stop over there and say, wait a minute, whose plan was it to rebuild Jerusalem? God's plan. God found Nehemiah as someone who was concerned and compassionate. He says, Nehemiah, I want you to do something about it. I want you to do something about it. You're concerned, I see it. You're compassionate, but I want you to do something about it now. And he put it into his heart and he said, I want you to do this. I want you to go and rebuild these walls. And I can almost wonder if Nehemiah got to these walls and he looked at me and he says, what have I gotten myself into? How could it be possible that we rebuild the walls and you have opposition that's coming our way also and there's so much damage? What have I gotten myself into? But Nehemiah trusted God's plan. He trusted God's plan. He looked at the wall. He inspected the wall. And then he returned to the city. And verse 16 tells us, and the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing. And I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. I hadn't told anyone about this. I just knew it in my heart. God told me that I got to rebuild the walls of this city. These are walls that were destroyed for more than 100 years. The city was in ruins. There were probably, you know, bands of thieves that kept coming through. There were wild animals that would have gone through the city. Hardly anybody lived in the city because it was so desecrated in that sense. And here was Jeremiah saying, you want me to rebuild it? He trusts God's plan because it's God's plan. That's what it is. It's God's plan. God put it in his heart, and so he decided to do something about it. And I know that God does that with you and me as well. We're his people. And there are many times God will put something in your heart, and he says, do something about it. And you're sitting over there, and you're thinking, you know, I don't have the courage to do this. I've had a number of experiences. You know, you're sitting on the metro, for instance, and you feel like the Lord is saying, speak to this person because they're going through a hard time. And what do? You just sit over there. And you hope that they will get up and get off at the next station or something like that to get you out of the situation. But my courage fails me in that moment. And I don't listen to what God is prompting me to do. And you can think of many other situations like that, where you know God is prompting you, but you don't want to trust God's plan. Because it's costly for you. It may be embarrassing for you to take up. But it's God's plan. And God wants you to do those things. Faith is being able to trust God even in the midst of the ruins. That's what faith is. Even in the midst of the ruins. And Nehemiah is looking at these walls and he sees complete devastation. But he trusts God's plan. And it's not just Nehemiah. You think of Hannah in 1 Samuel, in the midst of her barrenness, year after year, she was not able to conceive. And Peninnah, the other wife, was constantly provoking her year after year, But Hannah remained blameless in her barrenness. She remained blameless in her barrenness. She remained trusting in God in the midst of the ruins that she was faced with. Or you think of Moses, when he was leading the people of Israel out of Egypt, and they were standing and the Red Sea was in front of them, and behind them the Egyptian army was bearing down on them. And Moses, in the midst of what seemed like a hopeless situation, he trusted God. And he did a thing that God said, put your stick in the water and the waters will part. And he did it. And God took his people through it. That's amazing. You know, sometimes God's plans look really, really strange to us, don't they? We can't make sense of them. They look difficult. They look incredibly challenging and even unbelievable, if you like. But they're God's plans. That's what makes it different. They're God's plans. And if you know anything about God's plans, God always unfolds his plans. He accomplishes his purposes. He says, what I purpose, I will accomplish with my right hand. No one can stay my hand. That's who God is. God's plans. Think of it like this. When Jesus knelt in the Garden of Gethsemane, he knew he was facing the cross. He knew it. And what did he pray? He said, not my will, but yours be done. Not my will, but yours be done. Can you trust God in the midst of the ruins? Can you trust God? Because of who God is. Because it's his plan for your life. Can you trust God in the deepest, darkest hours of your life? Trust in the Lord. And finally, let's come to the third part of this that we're looking at this morning as we make our way through chapter 2. He trusted in God's providence. He trusted in God. He trusted in God as the preeminent one. He trusted in the plan of God. And then here he trusts in the providence of God, in God's providence. So what happens at the end of chapter 2 is that Nehemiah calls all the priests and the leaders and the people together. And he says to them, and let me read to you verses 17 and 18. He said to them, you see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision. And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, let us rise up and build. Let us rise up and build. So Nehemiah sees the ruins, and then he comes to the people and he says, you know what? God has asked me to do this. The king has given me permission to do this. King Artaxerxes. Let's do this. And the people rise up together and they say, let's do it. Let's rebuild the wall. So they strengthen their hands for the good work. But when Sanballat, there you go, the Horonite, and Tobiah, the Ammonite servant, and Geshem, the Arab, heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, what is this thing that you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king? And I love Nehemiah's response over here, verse 20. Then I replied to them, the God of heaven will make us prosper. The God of heaven will make us prosper. We are his servant, and we his servants will arise and build. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. God will make us prosper. God will provide what is needed to accomplish this task. And God does provide. He provides the resources. He provided the permission from the king. He provided the wood. He provided the people. And they start the rebuilding of the wall. And that's what chapter 3 is about, by the way. Right? Maybe you can go back and read it, but there are lots of names over here. But one of the things that I observed in chapter 3 is that you had all kinds of people that came together for the rebuilding of the wall. And so you have people like priests and goldsmiths and perfumers and merchants and princes and the Levites, whole families, including the men and the women, came together. And if you look at that picture of the wall, which I will send to you by WhatsApp so you can see clearly, you have different colors. You know what those colors are? There are different groups of people that are rebuilding that portion of the wall. Different groups of people. So many people came together to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And it's fascinating what happens over here. It wasn't that Nehemiah had to do this on his own, because God provides. When God makes a plan, He also provides the means to accomplish that plan. We got to trust Him. And God provided so many people to come together to rebuild the wall. And I'm getting ahead over here, but they built the wall in 52 days. After 140 years of no wall, they rebuilt the wall in 52 days. Unbelievable, isn't it? When we're willing to trust God as the preeminent one, we're willing to trust His plan, we're willing to trust His providence, my goodness, what can be done? What can be accomplished when God's people come together with this kind of faith? Do you trust in the providence of God? Do you trust in the providence of God? God is calling you and I to great faith in a great God, which will yield great courage. That's just what's going to happen. The more you trust God, the more courage you're going to have to do the things that God calls you and I to do. What does trust or faith in God look like? Believing in His word. Do you believe in God's word? Obedience to His commands and instructions. No matter what, when you're faced with a situation and you have to make a decision, do you believe in God's word? Do you obey God's word? Does God have that kind of weight and glory in your life? That's what it means to have faith in God. Do you turn aside from believing in yourself and your abilities and your wisdom and accomplishments to believing in Christ Jesus? And that's going to show up in the way you pray, in the way you go to God, in the way you trust in God. It's going to show up in those things, that you don't believe in yourself, but that you believe in God. It's a challenge for us this morning from Nehemiah's life. What I love about this story, and I said this last week as well, you know, God is in the business of rebuilding. He's in the business of rebuilding. That's what God does. He's a master at it. He rebuilds. He rebuilds the walls of Jerusalem through Nehemiah, giving people security and safety and dignity. That's what those walls signify. Safety and security and dignity. And God does that through Nehemiah. But He also rebuilds your life and my life. He does that through His Son Jesus. That's His business. That's what God does. He rebuilds our life and He lifts us up into a place of dignity, and He gives us eternal security. That's what God does. So the question is, do you trust Him? Do you trust Him? Do you and I really, really trust in God? Your faith is only as good as the object in which you place it. My prayer is that the object of our faith is the living God Himself. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we thank You for Your word. Thank You, Lord, for the example that we have from Nehemiah's life. What an amazing person he was. And I'm sure he had his faults and failures, just like every one of us does. And yet he had such a tremendous faith in You. He knew You. He knew You as a great God, as the sovereign one. And even as he stood before Artaxerxes, he looked up to the sovereign one in the heavens. And I pray that we would do the same as we go through life. We have a lot of work ahead of us, whether in our own lives or our families, our church or our city. A lot of work, Lord. Much of it feels overwhelming. Most of it feels outside of our ability to do anything about it. And yet, if we are able to trust in You, You call us to do great things for You. So help us, Lord, to learn from what we've looked at in the scriptures this morning and to go out over here and really take a look at our faith. Whether you and you alone are the biggest person and entity in our lives. Thank you, Lord, for ministering to us this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.